Remember the things your parents said when you were a kid that were so annoying? You know, the very same things you say now that you're the parent to the kids. All parents use the same set of cliches, those kind of statements, those "this is my final word on the matter and ends the conversation" kind of statements. We've all heard them. They always come with that look that clearly communicates, "Be careful. One more word out of your mouth could be the last." Kind of say, that's the look that goes with these statements. So we all know these. I'm going to see if you can finish the statement. I'm going to give you the first part, and then you finish it for me, if you can, just to see how widely disseminated these are. Parents say things like, "Nothing good happens after midnight." Duh. I had three daughters. Are you kidding me? No, no. "You're home before midnight, sweetheart, or I'm coming to find you." That's the way it works. "If you don't have anything good to say..." So I guess you've heard that. All right. "And if Susie jumps off a bridge, are you going to jump off too?" That's right. That's right. "You'll understand when you're older." Right. I'm still waiting for that to kick in. "When I was your..." "I walked to school in the snow." Let's see, what's next? "How many times do I
have to tell you?"
How many use that today? There you go. Okay. "Wait till your dad
gets home."
Oh, that was like the death sentence at my house. Was, oh, oh, that took happy-go-lucky junior high boy and turned him into a fearful hiding-under-the-bed kid. All right, "Wait till your dad gets home. Stop crying, or I'll..." Yeah. All righty then. "Don't make me..." "Come in there, come in there, pull this car over." Yeah, there's variations. And probably the most common and the most frustrating for the kid to hear. Why? "Because I said so." That settles it. As a dad, I sometimes resorted to the last one, you know, "because I said so," because, well, I didn't have time to explain it. Didn't have time to explain why. And I knew that my kids were not going to understand anyway. So, and at some point, they simply had to trust me because I was their father and I loved them. And doggone it, I was smarter than they were. At least until they got to middle school. Jesus teaches us to think of God as like a heavenly father. I mean, a perfect father, perfectly loving father. And one thing a good father does is set boundaries for his children because, well, he loves them. And he wants to protect them. And he wants the best for them. And those boundaries are guidelines to the best that God has for life. So our Heavenly Father gives us these Ten Commandments, and while each has purpose, each is beneficial for us, we'd just be untrue to the text of Exodus and the rest of the Old Testament if we overlooked the kind of authoritarian message that God also employs here. "Do what I tell you because I am the Lord." In other words, because I said so. He might be smarter, so that is worth considering. This is the second in the series titled "The Ten Commandments for Love." What do these commandments have to do with people saved by grace through faith and not by works? And the works is keeping the law. Last Sunday I introduced the series with a quick review of Exodus 1 through 19. He kind of established the context of the giving of the commandments. So I hope, if you haven't done it yet, you'll take some time this week and read through Exodus 1 through 20. And that's a great way to get context. Just read it as fast as you can all the way through. And today, we get to the first. And as Jesus insisted, the greatest of the commandments. So I've given this sermon the title simply, "Number One." Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I find it difficult to get past the very first phrase. It's a stunning revelation in itself, and God spoke. We may wonder, where is God in a world torn by hatred and racism and domestic abuse and terrorism and war? I mean, why doesn't God step up, step in, say something, do something about the sorry state of world affairs? And I suspect even more often we want God to speak to us individually, personally. God, why don't you talk to me, about my life, my troubles, my needs, the pending decisions in my life that I need to make? A little direction, please. Tell me something. Isn't that what we long for? To hear God unequivocally, very specifically, clearly speaking to our lives. We want that, I think. We hear others sometimes claiming that God speaks to them. And we might doubt the reality of their experience, or we may covet it and ask, why doesn't God speak to me? What Exodus tells us is that, as a matter of fact, he has, and he does. His speaking is summed up in 10 powerful, direct statements. And it affects your life. It has everything to do with life, the life you live. You ask, well, God, why don't you give me the house or the car or the spouse or the girlfriend or the money that I'm pretty sure I need to be happy? Why don't you give me some of these things I need to be happy? And God speaks. You must not have any other gods before me. No idols will satisfy your soul. You ask, well, God, what about job and career? What should I be doing? What's best for me? And I'm willing to work hard. I'm willing to put in whatever the hours are to be successful in my job. So give me some rain. God speaks. Whatever your daily work is, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You ask, what am I supposed to do with my aging parents? And God speaks. Honor your father and your mother. You ask, whom shall I date? Which ultimately becomes, who should I marry, God? Have you got any hints for me, the right one? And God speaks. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You ask, why not me for a lottery winner? Come on! And God speaks. Thou shalt not covet. Be content, thankful with what I've given you. The question, it seems to me, is not does God speak, but are we listening? We have the tendency to want God to speak, but often only on the topics that we choose, and we only want Him to say what we want to hear. We long for words of comfort, for words of reassurance. We want God's compliments. We want God to do the things that we want God to do to kind of make us happy. God, I mean, that's your number one agenda, right? Make me happy. So could you give me some compliments, some encouragements along the way? It's sort of like Fezzik in The Princess Bride. You remember Fezzik, the giant? Everybody's seen The Princess Bride, right? I mean, it's the one movie surely everyone has seen. Fezzik in The Princess Bride, he's going to fight this Wesley, the man in black with the mask and all of that. And the thing is, Fezzik's a giant. I mean, he's 400-plus pounds. And so when the normal-sized Wesley charges into the 400-plus pound Fezzik, and he tries to wrestle him to the ground like he's like a small child trying to take his father to the ground, Fezzik just stands and smiles and watches him struggle. And Wesley finally steps back and says, look, are you just fiddling around with me or what? And Fezzik says, I just want you to feel you're doing well. Sometimes I think that's what we really want from God. Encouragement in the pursuit of our dreams and our goals. We want God to answer our agenda. And I think it takes some courage to ask God to speak His agenda and be willing to listen. Will Willimon and Howard Wass, in their little book on the Ten Commandments, make this observation. God is not our wishful projection of human needs, our egos inflated and called God. If we were projecting a God, surely we could have projected a more compliant, congenial one than Trinity. In my view, one of the authenticating elements of faith in God, that there is a God, is that we believe in a God who has been revealed, who doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. Sometimes He says things that are really quite difficult to hear, that challenges our worldview, that convicts us, that even humbles us, like the Ten Commandments. If your God only says what you want to hear, you're probably not hearing the one true living God, but a God you've concocted in your mind and pretend. And what does that God say? Well, here the first thing that He says is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Speaking to Israel. In the context, remember, He's at Sinai. These folks are just a couple of months removed from Egypt, where life was unimaginably difficult and oppressive. God does not come to the Hebrew slaves in Egypt and say, okay, I can see you guys are really in bad trouble. I can see you need some help. So, here's the deal. I got some commandments for you. There's 10 of them. Here they are. If you keep these, now, you show me that you can be faithful to me. Show me that you can measure up to this standard that I have. You show me, prove to me that you are worthy of me, and then I will deliver you. Then I will save you from slavery. He doesn't do that. If He had done something like that, they would have come out of Egypt thinking they had earned their freedom, their salvation, that they had done something to deserve it, and they hadn't. No, the deliverance was first. They were saved first before they did anything for God, do anything that honored God, and then He gives them the commandments. This is where the relationship with God begins for Israel as a nation. They were miserable slaves with no hope and no future till God rescues them. It is impossible, I think, for us to feel what they must have felt as they walked out of Egypt, as they walked out of slavery. I mean, I can't imagine the exhilaration, the unbridled joy, the new hope, the freedom. They must have been thinking, we can never forget. God saved us. He pulled us out of this mess. And we must never forget our own deliverance comes first. Before we even ever think about any commandments that God might want us to obey. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. It's a little letter to the church there in Colossae. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, it's imperative for all of us who follow Christ to never forget that sin is like slavery and it's devastating to our own souls and to those we love. We've got to remember that so that we appreciate the cross. We must get a deeper sense of how hopelessly trapped in sin we would be without Christ. And I think that's a challenging thing for those of us who grew up in the church, maybe like me. As you grow up in the church, and it's not that the church teaches this, but you just kind of start thinking this, that, oh, yeah, I'm sure I sin a little bit. And that's a problem. Because if you start thinking, my sin's not really that bad, well, then the natural other side of that is God's grace isn't that great. That's trouble. And that's a challenge for parents to teach their kids. No, no, you're a sinner. You're the worst kind of sinner because you don't even think you are one, which makes it even worse. We've got to get to a deeper level of understanding the slavery of the sin of our souls before we can get to a deeper level of praise and appreciation of the God who saves us. Now, just a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I watched an interview that Dan Rather did with the Rock and Roll Hall of Famer Greg Allman. Greg Allman, some think one of, just a great musician, and Greg Allman talked like a man truly saved from, in his case, alcohol and drug abuse, addiction. And Allman told his story on how it happened. As he was the worst of the worst of an alcoholic and drug addict, and it was destroying his life. And he told the story that he was about to be inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. And he was so excited about this. And so he plans out what he's going to say, the people he wanted to thank, some of the people who had helped him along the way in his life, including his own mother, because he'd lost his father. His father was tragically killed when he was very young. So his mother was such an important figure in his life. And so he didn't drink the night before. No drugs, because he wanted to be sober. So that when he stood before that audience and stood before the television cameras, he could say what he wanted to say. But the problem was, the evening, this was in New York, I think, in the Waldorf Astoria, isn't that? I think. And the problem was, before the event kicked off, he ran into some old friends. And you know what old friends do? Hey, Greg, let's have a drink. Come on, have a drink. No, I shouldn't. Oh, come on. Just for old time's sake. Well, maybe one won't hurt. For an alcoholic, one always hurts. One's the end. It's all over. And that's what happened with Greg Allman. He took a drink and then another and another and another. By the time the event came, by the time his name was called, he said, I was so drunk, I could hardly stand up, much less talk. And as he's waiting off stage to go on to accept the award, he was standing by Willie Nelson. And Willie was kind of helping him steady. And Willie Nelson says, are you okay? And Greg Allman, he goes, Willie, no, I'm not okay. I'm not okay. And he stumbles out to the stage, and he accepts that award. And he was so drunk, all he could say was, this is for my brother, who had been killed many years before, and stumbled off the stage. Well, he thought no more of it until the next day he saw a clip of it on TV. And he saw himself. And when he saw himself, this is what he said to Dan Rather. Where is it? He said, I was appalled at myself. I cried like a baby and prayed to God, give me strength to get away from this stuff and live the rest of my life in peace. And long story short, he said, God did. I mean, he'd been through many rehab programs. It never worked. He's been free of alcohol and drug abuse ever since. Can you imagine the gratitude in that man's heart and the love that he would have for God? You would think, right? Of course. You see, this is the key to motivation for living out the commandments of God. It's not out of fear that God's going to smack you back in line because he doesn't want you to have any fun and these commandments are to rob you of fun. No. The motivation is the love, the gratitude, the pure joy that we're saved. We're freed from the sin that entangles us. Now, Jesus had a dinner with a Pharisee guy, and stories told, I think, in all the Gospels, at least Matthew, Mark, Luke, I'm sure, and Luke 7 is where we find that story. And he's at dinner, and while they're at dinner at this Pharisee's house, which kind of hypocritical guy, you know, thought he was pretty holy. And in the middle of the dinner, this woman comes in, and they all recognize her immediately. They might have recognized her because they knew her, but they probably because of the way she was dressed, that she was a prostitute, a dirty prostitute. And she comes in, she goes over to where they were reclining, and she kneels down, and she pours this expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. And then he dries his feet with her hair. And Jesus knew what Simon was his name. He knew what Simon was thinking. It may have been divine knowledge, but I don't think you really needed a lot of insight to know what Simon was thinking. He was thinking, oh my goodness. I can't believe he's letting that woman actually touch him. And Jesus' word to Simon was this: her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. So here's the deal. If you grow up in church and you're thinking you're forgiven, yeah, I'm forgiven, I've sinned a little bit. If you're forgiven a little bit, guess how much love you're going to have for God? Well, a little bit. Have a little bit. And that's a problem. When God speaks, why listen? Two basic answers in my mind that I'll share with you. When God speaks, why listen? Well, he's our creator. God is our creator. He might know something about how to live this life that he created for us, that he gave us. Who would be so foolish as to say, well, yes, I believe that God created me. I believe that God is omniscient and clearly knows the best way for me to live, but I choose my way instead. Who would do that? Yeah, right. That's why we're here, right? Because we all do that. We've all done that to one extent. I have. And sometimes slamming into the wall of a failed way of life can wake us up and inspire us to seek the God who shows us a better way, who shows us the gospel. God's our creator. You'd think we'd have enough common sense to pay attention when he gives us these directives because he loves. And then second, God is our Savior, which is what we've been talking about. He's worthy of our love and our loyalty. Who would be so foolish to say, yes, Lord, you saved me. Yes, Lord, you've forgiven my sins. Yes, Lord, you've forgiven the most terrible sins of my life that were eating my soul. But thanks, I'll go my own way now. What's one thing as a parent that aggravates you the most about your kids? I'll tell you what it is. Same thing that aggravated me. Ungratefulness. And I understand disobedience, but ungratefulness. You know, you bust a gut trying to do this for them, to help them out, and you know, get to about junior high and start acting like you're the enemy. Like, what's the... God saves us. God loves us. Really, we're going to say, I'm just going to go my own way now? And what's the first commandment that God gives his people? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated before, as in before me, is a word that literally means face. So it's a kind of literal in front of my face. Don't bring any other gods in here right before my face. Now, John Calvin has this shocking, kind of crude illustration of what he thinks God means by that. He said it would be as if a spouse who was cheating brought the partner right into their home, right in front of the spouse, and engaged in the adulterous act. I mean, it's like, oh, that's awful. I mean, that's revolting. You see, it wasn't that the people of Israel were going to necessarily say, I don't believe in God anymore. It was that they were going to say, I believe in God. I'm still going to go to that temple when it gets built and so on. But there's a few other gods that look pretty cool to me too. So I'm going to bring them along right in front of God. In Canaan, the land where they were headed, I mean, they were going to be surrounded by people with many gods, and the temptation would be for them to add those gods to their religious life. And so God makes it crystal clear that He alone is God. He alone has acted on their behalf. There's nobody else like Him. He is not the first in a pantheon of many gods. He is the only God, their only God, and deserves their total allegiance. Now, to quote John Calvin again, he says, in forbidding us to have strange gods, He means that we are not to transfer to another what belongs to Him. And what would that be? What belongs to God that we shouldn't give to any other counterfeit or false gods? Well, Calvin suggests four things that we owe God. Adoration is the first. We're quick to pour out our praise and our adulation on great athletes, on gifted performers, on successful business leaders, even politicians. And that's okay. But our most heartfelt, passionate adoration must be reserved for God alone. No other is higher. No other can we praise more. And second, trust. That's resting in God alone as the one with wisdom and righteousness and power to sustain us in this day and give us the assurance of His future provision and presence. In obeying the first commandment, our fears and our worries are reduced, all but eradicated, because our greatest love can't be stolen away or lost anymore. And then we owe God petition. That means when we do feel worry creeping into our soul, we quickly go to our knees before the one true living God and seek Him for help, for hope, for direction, for comfort, and being open to His correction. And then finally, thanksgiving. Obedience to His commands is the best way to express gratitude to God. But we follow Jesus. We're people of grace, right? Not law. But Jesus came to teach us the law of God. He came to clarify what God demands of us in the law. And He summed up the law in Matthew 22. We had it part of our call to worship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And if you read Matthew 5, I mean, Jesus kind of takes some of those laws apart and He says, hey, it says this, but here's what it means, and it's way bigger. Well, not only did Jesus come to clarify the law, to explain what it really means, but He also came to show us what it looks like to be obedient to that law. He lived it out before us perfectly. Trouble is, that standard's impossibly high. And Jesus actually says at the end of Matthew 5, be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know about you, but since I was pretty young kid coming across that verse, I really wanted to say, oh, come on, Jesus. I've got no shot at perfect. I've already blown that many times. I had no chance at that. So what Jesus adds is, so repent and believe. Mark 1:15. Repent, confess your addictions, your sins, and ask God to set you free of them. And believe in Me, He says, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He can and does deliver forgiveness and freedom through the cross. So this life we live is an ongoing repentance when we're not living up to that law, that confession, repentance, and moving forward in obedience again. and faith in Christ alone as the means through which his righteousness is imparted to us. Because on the cross, he brings forgiveness and imparts his righteousness as he did leave it perfectly to us. Now, if it's a lifestyle of repentance and belief, hey, I got a shot at that. I can probably do that. I can be the guy who receives grace and forgiveness. And then my heart wants to obey. And when I fail at it, I can get up and receive that forgiveness and keep going forward. I got a shot at that, and so do you. Tomorrow is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday. It's celebrated. That's why you're not going to work or school tomorrow. And there are many famous quotes that Dr. King left. Here's one I bet you haven't heard. Dr. King said, "There is so much frustration in the world because we have relied on gods rather than God. We have worshipped the god of pleasure only to discover that thrills play out and sensations are short-lived. God graciously gives us the first commandment because he knows we need to serve him and him alone for the sake of our own soul." You think God needs you? I mean, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He wants you. He wants me. The early church father, Augustine, he said, "You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Martin Luther, the reformer from the lived 500 years ago, who Martin Luther King Jr. was named after, he wrote a prayer in response to the commandments. And I want to share it with you. And I want to give you the opportunity just to listen as I read it slowly so that you can make it your own prayer if you would like to. You don't have to. But if you'd like to, just bow your head, close your eyes. I'm going to go slow. Think about each phrase. Make this prayer your prayer today, if you would like. O God, my Lord, help me by thy grace to learn and understand thy commandments more fully every day, and to live by them. Preserve my heart so that I shall never again become forgetful and ungrateful, that I may never seek after other gods or other consolation on earth or in any creature, but cling truly and solely to thee, my only God. Amen. Here's the blessing. Let us all love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, because he loves us and he saves us. Amen.